There's a lot of exciting stories about the Apostle Paul as he's going through all his missionary travels. We're on his second missionary journey, and we've seen him in many different cities, and we've noted the significance of Paul's activities in those cities. Athens is no exception to that. Athens is a very important city in the ancient world, and Paul's interactions and Paul's preaching in the city of Athens has a lot to teach us, especially when we think about the parallels and the similarities between ancient Athens and the philosophers there and our modern world as well. So let's pick up. We began this story last week. We want to continue looking at this very important event in the life of the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, we looked at this illustration last time, and we talked about some of the important parts of the city of Athens. Today, we're going to start in the Agora, the marketplace, and that's where Paul was daily. Why was he there daily? He was there daily because that's where the people were. The people were in the agora, the marketplace, and so that's where he spent each day talking with them, reasoning with them. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews there in the synagogue. That was a common practice of the Apostle Paul. We also saw last week, just briefly, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And we didn't go into great detail about what they all believed. That illustration on the board kind of gives you some of those details. But we noted last week, and I want to remind us this week, that the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers represented two main schools of thought that were very prominent in the time of the Apostle Paul. But if you think about it, they are also representative of the philosophies that we encounter today. The Epicureans were very materialistic. They didn't really affirm a personal God. And I think about our world today, we have many people who are naturalists, thinking only nature exists. They are evolutionists, thinking that everything can be explained by the natural evolving processes of this world. And there's not really a strong place for God there necessarily, but rather it's just everything takes care of itself. The Stoic philosophers are represented today by what we often refer to as New Age spiritualism. People that are very spiritual. They believe that God is everything and everything is God. Pantheism is what the Stoics were. And today we have many people who are in that same mindset that God is everything and everything is God. And it's that New Age spiritualism. So even though Epicureanism and Stoic philosophers were prominent in Paul's day, we face the same mindset today. So Paul's words to these folks here in Athens would give us some insight on what we can say to those who we encounter today. Now, this dispute with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began there in the Agora, where Paul spent each day. And then they began to dispute with him there in the marketplace. And then let's now turn to verse 18, the last part of verse 18. It says, some of them asked, what is this babbler talking about? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, a babbler, what is that? Well, it's not a very nice thing to call someone. A babbler, in fact, the actual word in the original language was a seed picker. A seed picker. What's a seed picker? Well, birds are noted for this. Birds are often picking at seeds, going around, scratching the ground. In fact, when I think of a seed picker, I think of the chickens. Have you ever watched a chicken on the farm? They're scratching and picking and scratching and picking, and that's what these chickens do. That's what many birds do. So it was a derogatory term about birds picking up seeds and even spitting them out without really digesting them. So a babbler applied to a person would be a person who rambles on about ideas that they picked up from other people without really understanding them. They may talk a lot. They may sound like they're informed, but they're really not saying anything of any significance. And think about this from the philosopher's perspective. From the philosopher's perspective, Paul was just a rambler, a babbler, a seed picker, gathering up ideas, not really understanding them, and sharing them with others. Note, too, that these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers state that Paul was proclaiming something new, something different than they had heard before. And why is that? Well, let's go on to the next part of verse 18. They said this because Paul was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Very simple message. He's proclaiming the gospel. And we've said before, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this message of the cross. The message of the cross is sometimes a very offensive message to the world. And as we'll see when we get to the very end of Paul's address before the philosophers here in Athens, we're not going to get to this today, but we'll get to that next time, is when Paul finishes his remarks and he mentions the resurrection. There's a very strong reaction to Paul's message about the resurrection at the end. Remember, the gospel message is the message of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, has a lot to say about the importance and the simplicity and the centrality of the gospel and the gospel in his preaching. Let me read a few passages from 1 Corinthians, which again point out Paul's simple message and how important that was. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, "Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom." Isn't this appropriate for this context? Paul's in Athens, preaching to the philosophers. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Aren't these words very applicable to this speech before the philosophers? The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's message was simple, it was direct, it was the gospel message. He wasn't there with some lofty, superior human wisdom. He wasn't like these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He had a simple, direct message, a message with a power. And that's our message as well. Our task, our calling is to present the gospel to this world. Not impress them with great human wisdom, but to present the simple message of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's where the gospel is found. Cannot be simpler than that. You know, we sometimes make it more complicated. We add other things to it. We try to make it sound sophisticated and complicated, but it isn't. It's just very simple. We sometimes, sadly, try to make it a little bit different. We tell people that the way to really know God and be saved is doing things or believing or practicing certain things. No. It's allowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to have its transforming power within us. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christianity, our faith, is completely and totally based on the historical fact, the miracle of Jesus coming and dying for our sins, being buried, and being raised to new life. Our salvation is based on the historical fact of what Jesus did, not on our present actions. Nothing we do today brings us salvation. It's what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. The whole Christian message is summed up by Paul's words to the philosophers at the Areopagus when he says Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Why is that so central? Because Christianity essentially is about a God, God the Son, coming to earth, dying on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can come to know God. So that we could come to know God. How do we know God? By knowing what God did for us, what God did for us in love. Notice what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that to really know God, to really be saved, you've got to follow certain moral teachings, do certain things. Love everyone. That's not what Paul's saying. There are many religions in the world that have wonderful ethical teachings that tell us to love each other and to do the right thing. So that's not the gospel. What makes Christianity true is not that Jesus was a wonderful example for us. Think about it. There are many other people, founders of other religions, people from other religious traditions who are good moral examples to us. So the gospel is not found in a good moral example. It's not found in doing certain things. It's found in what God did through Christ on the cross of Calvary, and how God brought Jesus back from the dead. Salvation is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there's one final thought from verse 18 before we move on. The people of Athens, the philosophers, claim that Paul was teaching foreign gods. Did the Athenians view Paul as proclaiming one God or many gods. Remember, they were polytheists. They only thought in terms of people proclaiming many gods. It's been suggested that as Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, that the word resurrection actually is the word anastasis, and this is, some have suggested that Paul, that the Athenians took this to be just one more deity. But we know that that isn't the case, but the resurrection is what Jesus did to bring about our salvation. Let's move on now to verse 19. They then took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. We talked last week about the Areopagus. Here is that place. This image is from the Acropolis up above, and this was also referred to as Mars Hill. It was a place. Ares and Mars are different names for the same god. And so this was a place in Athens. And there was, as we mentioned last week, different schools of thought on whether or not it was a high court in which that's where the major decisions were made in the city of Athens, or if it was just a place where philosophers gathered. The court image is interesting because we mentioned before in the midst of the philosophical background of Athens, this was where the trial of Socrates took place, and now Paul is being brought before the Areopagus to have his hearing. The philosophers of the Areopagus said to Paul, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what it means." Why was Paul brought before the Areopagus? Why was Paul brought? Remember, the dispute that he had with the philosophers took place in the Agora, and they took him up to the hill, if you will, in order to have a hearing at the council that meant there, the assembly that meant there. Well, two reasons. First, as we see here, the people of Athens were saying he is sharing something different. He's sharing something new. Interesting thought. The philosophers of Athens had already heard the message of the Jews, and they had already dismissed it as something inferior. But as we said, when Paul was in Thessalonica and he was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, the gospel is not something different than the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Again, this was brought out by Paul's message in our words on this when we looked at Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, back when Paul was in Thessalonica. Remember, reading from verse 2, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead." Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. Paul was proclaiming something different than the philosophers heard in the past from the Jews, but we know it wasn't different. It wasn't really new. Paul was proclaiming the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the first reason that Paul was brought before the Areopagus, because they perceived him as saying something new and different. The second reason that Paul may have been brought before the Areopagus was that the philosophers down in the Agora just simply could not stand up to Paul's message. When I think of that, I think back to Stephen. We talked about Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. If you remember the story of Stephen, he began to dispute with some of the Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen. And in that midst of that, opposition arose against him. In fact, again, going back to Acts chapter 6 and the story of Stephen, now reading from verse 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. Listen to this, verse 10. But they could not stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. And so what did they do? Remember, they could not stand up to his reason and the spirit by which he spoke, and so they drug him before the Sanhedrin. We mentioned earlier that it is possible that Paul was part of that synagogue because he came from one of the regions mentioned, and so Paul may have been familiar with that event. And so they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And just as the Sanhedrin could not shut down or dispute the message of Stephen, so now Paul is being drawn before the Areopagus, and they cannot shut down or dismiss the message of Paul. The Sanhedrin discovered that Stephen had a compelling message, and he had a compelling knowledge of the history of Israel. Stephen was no seed picker. The Apostle Paul, likewise, would give and prove himself not to be a typical seed picker. He had a unique message from God that could stand up against the attacks of the philosophers. Luke then goes on, verse 21, a little parenthetical comment. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, the gospel is not the latest ideas. We know that the gospel was something formed in the very mind of God before creation itself. It wasn't a latest idea. It was something grounded from all eternity. Paul has this audience with the greatest thinkers of Athens, the greatest philosophers of Athens. It's a unique audience, very similar to the audience that Stephen had as he stood before the Sanhedrin. How often does a typical Jewish person stand before the Sanhedrin and have an audience? How often does anyone stand before the Areopagus and have an audience? What will Paul say in this opportunity? What would you and I say? If we had an audience, a very important audience, maybe we had a hearing before the highest court in the land or the most powerful leader in the land, what would we say? Now, we do know as Paul went from city to city, he often began in the synagogue, speaking to the Jews, and as we mentioned before, he had always began with the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and proving and reasoning from the Hebrew scriptures. We really can't do that now. These philosophers have dismissed already, and they do not affirm the scriptures of the Jews. So Paul will have to use a different approach. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's lots of valuable lessons in here for us. Great lessons on how we are to present the gospel to other people. Especially in our modern day world where we are surrounded by people who are just like the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that Paul addressed. How did Paul talk to that audience in his day? How would we speak to our audience today, an audience that doesn't always affirm the Bible, doesn't always want to hear you quote a Bible verse. But we still need to reach them for the gospel. How do we do that? Well, Paul starts off in verse 22. He stood up in this meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." He starts, as we see, by connecting with his audience. Finding an entry point, finding a way of connecting with them. It seems like a compliment. I don't think Paul meant it as a compliment. He meant it as a way of connecting with them, starting where they happen to be. What does Paul mean by religious? These people worshiped idols. He doesn't want to insult them. You insult someone, all they really will do is throw up a wall of defense. I think we, as we try to share with people in this world, need to be very careful not to be judgmental and offensive. I've heard it said that the gospel itself is offensive. We saw some verses about that a little bit ago, and we read from 1 Corinthians. The gospel is offensive. We don't need to make it more offensive by how we introduce the gospel. We want to avoid people throwing up their walls of defense when we talk with people, but we still need to win an audience for the gospel. Paul does this by noting that these people were very religious, and they were. They were very religious. They had a city full of idols. And this was their version of being religious. This raises an interesting question. Why? Why were they religious? Why are people so religious? Why do people have so many idols? I think one of the things we need to understand as we think about this is God created us to be in relationship with Him. When we are separated from God, we sense something is wrong. We were designed to be in relationship. We were designed, we were created to know our Creator. That's how we are. We've talked before about the image of God, the Imago Dei within each one of us. People naturally are religious. They're seeking to know their Creator. They're seeking to know the God who is there. Paul goes on, verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Now, there is a little bit of important historical background to this. This altar to the unknown God. There's actually many such altars to the unknown God found around Athens. Where did they all come from? Well, there's a story about that. About 600 years before the time of the Apostle Paul, this is even 100 years before the time of the philosophy in Athens. We mentioned before the 5th century of Athens was the period in which the great philosophers began. But even before that, there were the belief in gods and there was the worship of gods. Athens has always been a city full of idols from the very beginning. But back there, 600 years before the time of the Apostle Paul, there happened to have been a terrible plague. And because of this terrible plague, many people were dying. And they didn't know how to stop it. And so one of the early philosophers, a well-known poet from the island of Crete, by the name of Epimenides, he came up with a plan. They wanted to figure out which God was upset, which God had sent this plague, and somehow pacify this God. And they said he could not figure out And all of their efforts to that point had not been able to figure it out. So that the thought was, or Epimenides had the idea, hey, let's do this. Let's go up to the Areopagus, that little hill above the city, and let's let loose a flock of sheep. The plan apparently was to let all these sheep loose and call upon the gods of the city of Athens to draw the sheep to themselves. And wherever the sheep kind of went and stopped and sat down or laid down, that idea is that must be the god to which had drawn them. And maybe that was the god that we needed to pacify. And so all these sheep went out into the city. And if they came to one of the altars, to one of the known gods, and they rested at that place, they would sacrifice that sheep to that god at that place. But some of the sheep did not cooperate with this plan, and they just kind of wandered about the city, and they came to rest and stop in places where there was no altar to any god that they knew. And so the idea was there must be a god there, and so they would erect these altars. In fact, this image here is an altar, one of these altars found in a museum. And it indeed says, the altar to the unknown god. And the idea is they would sacrifice the sheep at that place and erect this altar. And so around the city of Athens, there were many of these altars to the unknown gods. And the idea was to somehow pacify all the known gods and even erect and pacify any unknown gods. When you have this belief that there are these gods who control the things of this world, you'll do whatever you can to do it. So all around Athens, there were these altars, and Paul apparently had seen one of them and used this as his entry point to talk with the people. I noticed that you have this altar to the unknown god. Now, what you worship is something unknown. Let me tell you about this god. Now, the word unknown here is an interesting word. It's the very word where we get our word agnostics. Agnostic. In fact, I hope you recognize that word gnostic. Or gnosis, we talked a lot about that when we did our recent study on 1 John. There were some philosophers in that day, this is now the 2nd century, it's a little bit beyond our time period now, but they very much saw knowledge, gnosis, as the most important thing. And so Paul is using the word agnostic. No knowledge, without knowledge. Remember the context here. This is Athens, the center and birthplace of philosophy. And he's speaking to the Areopagus, the greatest thinkers of that day. The Athenians, the philosophers of the Areopagus, they were supposed to know everything. They knew a lot of things, but they did not know the most important thing. And the most important thing they came up with, they did not know the one true God. And they were worshiping something without knowledge. Which in Athens, the bastion of learning or philosophy, is almost a contradiction in terms for them. Now, thinking biblically, thinking about what the Bible tells us, there is no such thing as the unknown God. Our God is not unknown. He's very knowable. The God of Scripture is not an unknowable God. He's not an incomprehensible God. Now, this, interestingly, is in contrast with other religious perspectives, even Islam today. In Islam today, God is seen as incomprehensible, unable to be known. The only thing you can do toward God in an Islamic perspective is obey him and submit to him. You really don't know him. But from the Bible and our biblical understanding of God, our God is knowable. Why is he knowable? Because he has revealed himself to us so that we can know him. God has revealed himself in nature. The scriptures remind us to look at the creation to know God. He's revealed himself through the word, the words of the prophets, the words of the scriptures. He's revealed himself through his son, Jesus. The Son of God is God making himself known. He says, you know me, you know the Father. And now he today is revealing himself through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Today we do know God. We know God through our relationship with Jesus. We know God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we know God by going to the scriptures, God's revealed knowledge of himself to us. Notice again how this verse ends. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Paul refers to the what that they worship, not the who that they worship. For the Athenians, their worship was totally wrong-headed. They didn't know God. They didn't worship him at all. Their worship object was a thing, a what, not a personal God at all. Again, God has revealed, and he's revealed himself as a person, desiring to be in a personal relationship with each of us. We do not have an unknown God. We have a knowable God who continues to reveal himself to us. The next verse in our story begins at verse 24. It's the story or the past session where Paul begins to share with these philosophers the message of God. We'll see. We're not going to deal with this today. We'll pick this up next time, the actual message of the Apostle Paul to these philosophers. Three parts, as we'll see. First, Paul will tell them that God is our creator. He created all things. And God is our sustainer. He sustains all things. We do not sustain God. God sustains us. And thirdly, God is our judge. And that all of us will one day stand before our creator, our judge, and our sustainer. Let's close. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is known. And you are known because you have revealed yourself. We do not have to worry and pacify what we do not know. But we know you as our personal Savior. We know you as that indwelling Holy Spirit. We know you through the word of Scripture that you've given to us. Father, the people of Athens were very religious. They were religious because you had designed them and created them to be religious. Father, we are very religious because that is the way you made us. You made us for relationship with you. Help us to know better Jesus and the Spirit and the Word so that we can come into personal relationship with you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's example to us, and our desire is to know this God that has revealed himself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.